Everybody wants to know the will of God, but not everybody wants to obey the will of God. Chew on that for a second. If you knew the will of God in your life, would you obey it? Most of us don't live up to what we already know. And yet we're claiming or seeking not necessarily greater enlightenment, but we presume that God is going to sort of make decisions for us. God does not make decisions for us for which he holds us responsible. Did you get that? God does not make decisions for us for which he's going to hold us responsible. In other words, God has given you a will to exercise, but it needs to be in keeping with the will of God. Eve was told what the will of God was in Genesis chapter 2, and yet in Genesis chapter 3, she refused to obey that will. She was deceived, of course, and many of us would have to say that we too are deceived, and the reason being that we sometimes don't keep our eyes on clear statements found in God's Word. We'll touch more on that as we move along. Chapter 2, we talked about the will of God and how pagans try to find ways through, well, you've got your outline there, different ways in which they sought to divine the will of God. However, as we come to the Old Testament in this third chapter of the book, we're reminded of the statement Deuteronomy 18:10, where the nation of Israel was stated that there should not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. So many of the ways in which pagans were seeking, pagan kings, and ultimately ended up affecting the nation of Israel, people were looking for signs and omens and the like, working through witchcraft and all kinds of superstitious ideas. So what we have here in this section is that we're dealing with six ways in which God had expressed his will. Now, let me say here at the outset, and you need to keep this in mind, is that when we look at the way God provided direction and guidance in the Old Testament, it normally was the way in which God was seeking to affect a nation. In other words, this was the way God had sought to guide the nation of Israel under a theocracy. The theocracy is the rule of God, where the nation of Israel had determined, in keeping with having been delivered from Egypt, to go into a covenant relationship with God. And as God spoke to them directly, they were fearful. They saw what God was able to do, and so they sought for a different approach. And so they sought mediation. And so God gave them Moses, the prophets. And as time went on, God used different methods by which, rather than striking them dead, he would allow them to live out the consequence of their choices. If they sought God, he promised to provide guidance in a number of different ways. But if they did not seek guidance or sought guidance from a different unapproved form, they would suffer the consequence of their choices. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, and we're going to look at God's prescribed way in providing guidance, first of all, for the nation of Israel. I'll get somebody to read Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. So again, remember, context says, you draw your principle from the context. And the context says here is that God is speaking to the nation of Israel. God is providing a prophet or prophets to guide the nation, by which and through whom he will provide the revelation, if need be, to change the direction, the current direction of the nation. Did you get that? We do it is that we go to the, with the laws of the land, is that we tend to do is we allow laws that are going to be changed to go through a judiciary system, which should change the way the whole country of Canada will be governed. Well, in God's approach, he says, I'm going to speak through the prophets to ensure that the nation is moving along the same lines, moving along my lines, moving along my will. Okay, so Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. Someone, please. Warning the nation that there could be people who would suggest deviating, would actually lead the nation astray, but yet claiming to be prophets. Meaning, when I say claiming to be prophets, I'm not saying that they didn't believe they were prophets. What I'm saying to you is that they were seeking to speak for God when in fact they were not speaking for God. Okay, do you get this? This is really important. When we say that there are false prophets, we're not saying that what they said didn't come true. We're saying that they were not truly God's spokesman. That's really important because obviously God wanted to test the nation. And so he would permit some of this to happen so that people would actually live up to what? To what they already know. And they would seek God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18, verses 14 to 16. I'll get you to read that, someone. Anybody. It's a sword drill. Go. Got it? Deuteronomy 18, 14 to 16. So again, what we can recognize here is that the other nations, nations around Israel, had their own prophets. By the way, all the cults today have their own prophets. They practice prophesying. We today have people who claim to be prophets who probably aren't God's spokesmen and are probably propagating false teachings within the so-called body of Christ. When I say the so-called body, meaning that they would claim to represent God. So 1 Samuel 9:9, we have Saul looking for his dad's donkeys, and so he's looking for divine guidance. I shouldn't have been doing it quite like that, but it's an instance in which we see this happen. And so the Lord wants to has a plan, and this is all just part of the historical background in the choosing of King Saul. And so God has a plan and he allows these circumstances to take place by which Saul is going to seek some kind of guidance, and he meets Samuel. But Samuel is being told there's another plan, there's another matter in play here which is going to affect the nation. Saul, in fact, even though he's doing what he wants to do, he wants to just simply find his dad's donkeys, I have a plan for his life which is going to affect the nation. And so God permits this course of action to take place, but God speaks through a prophet named Samuel to tell Saul that he's actually the next king. So in the Old Testament, reading our notes, the prophets were primarily reformers, reinforcing God's law and recalling God's people to the covenant faithfulness from which they had lapsed. And so the prophets were reminding the nation, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, of the importance of following God and keeping his covenant. What was the will of God? To keep the covenant. You catch that? Did they actually have to have some supernatural divination to figure out what the will of God was? No, the will of God was clearly articulated in the covenant. And the covenant, of course, is represented in the first five books of Moses. Okay? And in fact, when you go to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you have the blessings and the curses that come with whether you have followed or disobeyed the will of God. Doesn't it sound simple? Isn't this really straightforward? You not see that? And yet our world, our generation in particular, because we fail to read the scriptures, are always looking for shortcuts. Well, in the New Testament, the prophets of the New Testament period were linked with the apostles in the foundation of the church. They were expositors of the fulfillment in Christ of Old Testament prophecy. In other words, they were simply saying, listen, we recognize that what the prophets of the Old Testament said, we're seeing that being fulfilled. And so we want to warn the nation of Israel that the Messiah has come. And the nation of Israel, by the way, what had happened was the nation of Israel became very exclusive. They said, God is our God. You can't be part of the team. And so God says, no, I'm an all-inclusive God. I died for mankind. And so I want the apostles to speak the message that I intended to be understood and proclaimed through the nation of Israel, that all men are welcome into the community of faith. Interesting, isn't it? That's why the church is what it is. It's a conglomerate of people across all the nations who simply place their trust in Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah has come. Well, there's another approach that was used. Just give me a second here. There's a couple of quotes I might want to use here. Urim and Thummim. again, we had the prophet, so we're going to just back up in time a little bit, and we're going to go back to the high priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. And God said that Aaron was to have the Urim and Thummim to help make decisions. On behalf of who? On behalf of the nation of Israel. This was a corporate decision. This was in the interest. It wasn't about your individual, what does God want to do with my life? Now, people weren't lining up every day saying, hey, do I become a carpenter? Do I go to school next year? Should I buy a car? That didn't happen. Sorry if that sounded a little dumbed down, but that's what it is, because that's the kinds of questions we're asking, which is absolutely silly. If you can't afford a car, are you going to buy a car? Well, of course, the bank will let me have the money. And I'm saying, are you nuts? Why would you want to pay money and interest on something that depreciates? You mean that's not the will of God for my life? Well, God says if you want to do it, he'll let you do it. He'll let you get in debt up to your eyeballs. He'll let you sink. Why would he do that? Because he loves you. What? That's not the kind of love I want. I want the kind of love that God's going to tell me exactly what to do at every minute of my life. Do I put on a green sock or a red sock today? That's the way we are. We're silly. We shouldn't be thinking like that. Why is it that we're asking those kinds of questions today in our generation? Why are we asking whether we should buy a car, buy a house, buy a boat, go to school, get married? Is it your will that I get married? Well, I would look at it this way here. God created them male and female. Bees and honey. Mm-hmm. That's God's design. You're meant to be married. We'll say, well, not everybody gets married. That's true. But if you ask the question, is it God's will for you to be married? God created man and woman for that very purpose. So don't ask that question. Now, do you want to get married? Not on your life. Well, then live with it. You mean, am I disobeying God if I don't get married? No, not necessarily. You wouldn't be necessarily disobeying God, but you'll have to live the consequence of that choice. Is that right? Do we catch that? Not that complicated, is it? Well, what about the Urim and Thummim? Well, individuals weren't coming to the priest to figure out whether they should buy a cow or buy a house or whatever. Those things weren't happening. This was about God directing the nation spiritually, politically, economically, militarily. It says here, the priest would use this approach. It was either two sticks or two stones, one being white and the other black. In the case of the stones, in the case of the sticks, maybe one side was painted black, one side was painted white. You can see references there to Exodus 28:30 and 1 Samuel 28:6. It goes on to say the Old Testament seems to indicate that the Urim and Thummim faded with use during the early days of Israel's monarchy, and they are only referred to once after the Babylonian exile. Ezra makes reference to that in Ezra chapter 2. This may be so because of after the institution of the monarchy, God inaugurated the office of the prophet. And so the prophet now became the spokesman. We also note, if I can digress a little bit, is that when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, what seems to be happening in the office of the priest? Some guy named Eli, what's happening? The priesthood had become corrupt, right? It actually, the way the priesthood was working, it was being passed on genetically, and there was corruption in the family line. And so God says, I'm going to have to get around this, and the way I'm going to do this is that I'm going to actually raise up a prophet. And so God got rid of the corrupted line of Eli. You remember that? Killed off Hophni and Phinehas, right? And basically said, you're not going to have, if you're going to have any high priests, there's not going to be anyone in your family that isn't sick and so on. You know, the curse that was brought upon the family because of their disobedience. Of course, that brings us back to James chapter 3 and verse 1, where God says, be not many teachers, for you will incur the greater judgment. And so God was bringing a judgment upon Eli and his sons because of their corrupt practices. There's consequence to choices in life. Make no mistake about it. We as Christians are being held to a much higher accountability. That was the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Don't think for a minute that you and I are to lead a legalistic life. No, we're to lead a life of relationship with Christ that honors Him. And as Eric made clear, that we're to bless Him, we're to praise Him, we are to honor Him in every area of our lives. Well, we move on to the third approach that God had authorized in the Old Testament was by sacred lot. Once again, it was to affect the nation. It begins with one of the ways in which it was used was the parceling out of the land to the different tribes. And you can put another reference there, not just Joshua 18:6, but Genesis 49, because everything that gets parceled out in Joshua 18:6 is referred to back in Genesis 49, where Jacob is giving the blessing to the family. We have another reference to the sacred lot in Nahum 3:10, the selection of Saul as king in 1 Samuel 10. In 1 Chronicles 24, we have the order of priests. And so when we come to Matthew and we read about Zechariah, who is one of the priests, right? And the lot had fallen on him to go in and to offer incense in the temple. We also have in Joshua chapter 7, the casting of the lot to figure out how we're going to determine who was the offender. In this case, it was Achan. He had taken the purple robe and the golden brick as they went into Jericho and consequently was stoned to death as a result of that. By the way, the issue is not, was he a believer or not? Of course he was. You mean that God would bring corporal punishment, capital punishment on believers? Absolutely. That's the whole point of all of the Old Testament law, was to help God's people be holy people. So again, our thinking gets a little bit warped because we're not reading our Bibles. God also spoke by dreams. In the Old Testament, we have Joseph. We have Gideon's friend. Gideon, of course, wouldn't take God at his word. He had to hear somebody else's dream before he decided it was time to attack. We have Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, he also received dreams. But we also have some of the pagans in which God had spoken to them in dreams to help them understand, in the case of Abimelech, you're not to hurt Abraham. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, you need to consider the fact that, you know, here's Daniel, he's giving you counsel and so on. If you really want to be the golden head, okay, then you're going to have to submit to me. And remember how God had humbled him, and he had been warned by Daniel through this dream. Okay. Then, of course, in Joel chapter 2, we have a dream that's being expressed in which, dreams in the future will be part of God's blessing on the nation of Israel. Their sons and daughters are going to dream dreams and prophesy during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Very interesting. For the nation. It's meant to be an expression of God's ultimate fulfillment in keeping his promise and bringing blessing upon the nation, where God is speaking through the sons and daughters in special revelation for them during that period of time. Okay. We also have dreams in the New Testament, certainly in regards to Joseph, as he was being warned to take Mary and the Lord Jesus to Egypt and escape Herod's judgment. Then we have signs. God spoke in the Old Testament by miraculous signs. We have the fire from heaven in the case of Gideon. We have the burning bush with Moses, Exodus 3. We have words in the mouth of the enemy in 1 Samuel 14, 8 to 12. And then we have the fleece of Gideon, where you sort of say, well, that's pretty interesting. Let me just note here, God leaves the miraculous for those few great moments when a miracle is the best way to alter the course of history. He goes on to say, I don't find that miracles are the course of events for Christian direction, so I think laying out the fleece is generally the lazy man's way to discern the will of God. In effect, it requires no work, no discipline, and almost no character development. Does that make sense to you? You like laying out the fleece? Be careful. Don't need to do that. Well, in the case of Gideon, it required no faith because the sign was evidence, clear evidence. God had already spoken. He needed to trust God, and he did not. But God wanted to affect the nation, and so he permitted that to take place. God also spoke by words. He did it in two ways, either directly or through a messenger, angelic messenger, and often. In the Old Testament, he spoke directly to Abraham and to Moses. He spoke also by angels to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, spoke to Gideon and Balaam and Manoah and David, Elijah and Ezekiel, through angels. We also see in the New Testament, he spoke to the Apostle John through an angel. In the New Testament, we have Mary being approached by an angel. The angel spoke to the shepherds. Angels often also spoke to the apostles. We have the case of them being told as Jesus was ascending to heaven why do you look to heaven? The same Jesus is going to return, just as you've seen him go. So that's the Old Testament view. Well, question is, does God still speak using these methods today? If you read, and those of you who've got a book coming, they're ordered. They're taking the slow boat to China, and that's sort of by way in which you'll get it. But make a point of reading the book, okay? That'll be very, very helpful. I just wanted to read a couple of thoughts here. Okay, so the question being asked here is God still using these methods today? There are no examples of explicitly seeking or finding God's will after Acts 24 to 26, and so Les had made reference to the apostles using the lot to choose Matthias. He says here, it was during that time which the disciples drew lots to select Matthias as a replacement for Judas. There are dreams, visions, and revelations after this, but never in the context of explicitly seeking God's will. In other words, when they happened, people weren't seeking God's will in that sense. God just came in and, boom, this is what I want you to do. Okay, in the case of Peter going to Cornelius, Peter wasn't looking figure out, hey, do I go to Cornelius' house or not? No, God says, you're going there. Somebody's coming to the door. You follow him. Do as you're told. By the way, it was do as you're told. You read the text closely and you'll find out that Peter kicked at the thought of actually being there. And the Lord says, you go. And so finally, when he sees Cornelius, he says to Cornelius, well, I shouldn't be here, but God told me to. In other words, it was not of his own free will. He went because God had a plan in which the church would embrace Gentiles. Because up to that point in time, the early church was only composed of Jews. Wow, interesting. He says, from this point onward, it is not divination in other words, seeking to probe the mind, divine mind, but it was revelation given by God to his people. After Pentecost, there is no instance of the church seeking God's will through any of the forms of divination listed that we've just talked about. The problem of using divination today is that the techniques Christians use, like promise boxes or seeking signs, are not examples offered to those living under the new covenant. So when a believer is told to not take a job until you have God's mind, listen to what he says, I think he may be led astray. This brings me to the classic example of my uncle some years ago. I was down in Muskoka at a pastor's conference with Ron Henson, and we were listening to John Maxwell, I believe, that year. Anyway, my uncle was living in the area, and he had an opportunity to have a job interview at the Muskoka Bible Conference grounds, where he could serve as a maintenance worker. And so I was pretty excited. I thought, well, you're going to come down to the Muskoka Bible Conference grounds. I'm there. We'll have a visit, because he lived in the Huntsville area, and I lived up in Wawa, which was many hours, and I wouldn't get a chance to see him otherwise. So anyway, that morning, I'm waiting for him to come. And he doesn't show up. So I called him up. I said, hey, you didn't show up. What happened? He says, well, I had a flat tire, and I figured it was God's will that I wasn't to take the job. And I remember saying to him, I said, I think you made a serious mistake. I think you're misunderstanding what God wants you to do. How are you determining whether you should be doing the work that you're doing? Let's go to Colossians 3:23. Somebody want to read it? Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. So what does that mean, whatever you do? What's the option there? Whatever. Yeah. Whatever you do. In everything that you do. You have the freedom to do what it is that you do, as long as whatever you do pleases God. Oh, how do I know I'm pleasing God? Well, if you're not cussing your neighbor, you're not criticizing your boss, and you're being grateful for the job that you have, you're honoring God. You're doing the will of God. You mean I can have any job I want? Well, that's somewhat open if you're saying you want to be the president of some corporation or the prime minister of the country. There's a lot of people competing for that, so you'll have to get your name in line. In other words, it's like anything. You have to fill out the application. You got to do what you want to do, but you've got to make sure you have the credentials to do it. That makes sense? Yeah, that's why we send our kids to college and university. We're saying, well, if you want to do this particular career, if you want to become a biologist, if you want to become a lawyer, if you want to become a doctor, this is the kind of training that you're going to have to do. If you want to become an electrician, you want to become a plumber, you've got to take additional schooling. These are trades. We want people to be qualified in what they do. You mean I can do whatever trade I want? If you enjoy it, then do it. So I was asked one time, and I was asking the question. I was about 21 or 22 years old, and I was trying to determine whether I should be a missionary pilot or if I should be a preacher. And I didn't like the prospects of being a pastor, so I said, well, I guess I'm really cut out to be a missionary pilot. And so I applied to Moody Bible Institute, was accepted. And the more I thought about it, the more I began to realize I'm not really sure that that's really what I want to do. And so I asked somebody, I said, you know, I've sort of stepped through this process. I've gone through the application process. I've been accepted. Can I change course? And his dear brother said to me, he says, you should be doing what you really enjoy. If you're not doing what you enjoy, you're probably complaining. Do you think God wants you to be unhappy in your work? He wants you to be happy in what you do. So do what you enjoy. In fact, this is probably about the only place in the world where you actually have that option. Many places in the world, you don't have that option. You actually have to do what you don't like so that you could feed your family. Listen to what he says. Christians are quick to point out that James 1:5 is their proof text. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. They interpret wisdom to mean this, God's special revelation, and the reasoning goes something like this. If you need special wisdom when making a decision, go to God, consult him, and wait for him to give you the answer you're looking for. However, in James, the word wisdom is not referring to guidance. Wisdom here refers to a way of life. James defines wisdom in James 3:13. Let's go there, okay? Go to James 3:13. When he talks about earthly wisdom being self-centered and ambitious, he says, this kind of wisdom is not of God. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. By the way, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should be praying. In other words, if you are not exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit, living the way God expects you to, you should go to him and say, Lord, I'm having a struggle at work. You know, people challenge me and I end up cussing at them. You mean Christians cuss? Well, if it isn't under their breath, they'll say it out loud. It's true. You do it, I've done it. Sort of say, well, I wouldn't admit it if I were you. Well, there's probably a lot of things I might admit to you might not appreciate. I'm just not God. I'm a man, and so are you. Men and women created in the image of God who, on the one hand, as James says, we bless God, but oftentimes we curse our brethren, and we should not do that. He goes on to say, wisdom here is a way of life. It's revealed in person in a person's character. So when James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he's referring to the lack of purity, the lack of peacefulness, the lack of gentleness, and the like. He goes on to say, I find the word wisdom constantly used out of context in churches. The kind of heavenly wisdom James is talking about is brought to earth through prayer. And so God's method of revealing his mind with regard to specific choices in a perplexing situation before Pentecost is not normative for the church. In other words, the way God had given direction in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, and sometimes in a very unique way to a few individuals, is not typical, not typical for us today in the church. Got it? He says, the church, apart from the lot in Acts chapter 1, where the apostles were looking to replace Judas, the church lacks both the prescriptive and perceptual warrant in the New Testament to seeking God's will by these means. God does not administer his church in the same way that he had administered Israel. He says, there is simply no statement in the New Testament that teaches me to find God's will in this sense, nor can I find any instances in Scripture of the early church practicing divination after the Holy Spirit had come. So he says, therefore, I contend that we need to redefine the idea of finding God's will. We need to drop entirely the concept of divination, in other words, looking for signs, dreams, visions, and mediums, and omens, and all the like, stargazing, horoscopes, and such. These are not appropriate for Christians. We should reformulate our ideas and focus on the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach about the way our God guides his elect saints to do his pleasure. And so next week, we'll make reference to six ways in which God is guiding Christians today. We're going to address basically one of them. And so it's called the Bible. That's the first one. Go figure. I didn't know that. Yeah. So you may be surmising at this point that you actually do know the will of God, and we are living in a generation that is steeped in superstitious ideas. Christians. Steeped in superstitious ideas. Many Christians are seeking God's guidance the way the world looks to the future. How many of you like Chinese food? I'm not sure if I like the food, but I sure like the fortune cookie. You know, how many of you just can't wait to read that fortune cookie? Did you believe at one time when you were younger, oh, there could be something in that? Well, if you did, you were being duped. Duped into believing a lie. Those fortune cookies are just as hokey as can be, so be very careful that you don't make your choices on a bride or life's mate on a fortune cookie. So, hey, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, what a great delight to know that you love us. What a great delight to know that you've given us your word. What a great delight to know that your Spirit indwells us. You're teaching us how to live because you modeled it before us. We're to walk in your steps. We're to love even when it's difficult. We need to be willing to suffer persecution in the interest of loving others. This is your will for us. The Apostle Paul understood that and made that clear in Philippians chapter 3. Help us, Lord, to follow you, to love you. Help us, Lord, to love one another. Help us to be consistent in our desire to love you so that we would be loving one another. You tell us that we're also to love our enemies. We're also to love them as you loved us, as you proclaim from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Many of the things that are taking place in our world today is happening because many people are ignorant, selfish, and self-centered, and unfortunately, they don't really understand what the consequences are. Help us, Lord, to be patient and wise. Help us to be loving and caring, seeking to draw people to you. We know that's your will for our lives. Help us to live it every day in our places of work, in our relationships with one another. Help us to be kind and loving towards each other. Build your church through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.